Dearly loved brethren and sisters, it's a great privilege that we have to be able to study the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great joy to immerse ourselves in the wonderful accounts which we are given of the ministry of our Lord and Saviour. Broadly speaking, there are two ways which we can approach the study of the gospel records. One we might call the gospel harmony, where we get the four records and we try and piece them together. We try and cut and paste and put together the four into one single gospel record. And that has value and is profitable. But that's not the approach we're taking in this study. We're beginning with the question of why it is that in the wisdom of God, we have been given four records. There must be a purpose in it. It's not accident. It's not left to human minds to decide how we will receive the revelation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wisdom of God, we have been given four gospel records. And since that's the way in which God has chosen to reveal his Son to us in this way, we are duty bound, are we not, to approach the study of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least by trying to decide what is it which is special, which is being emphasized by any particular gospel record. This is the way we've approached the gospel record of Mark. We're trying to understand, this is the basic question we're trying to get to grips with. What does the gospel, the record of Mark, tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is unique to Mark? What emphasis is it giving us especially? We have four portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we are to look at the gospel records. Not four accounts by four men who saw things in their own particular way. That's quite alien to our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. We have been given by God four portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our endeavour to try and understand, and in doing so, see more clearly the Lord whom we are trying to follow. When we take this approach, we come up with what we might call the style of the gospel writer, so-called. And we hear people talking about Mark. Mark says this and Mark says that. And what they mean is Mark the man says this and that. Or Mark the man gave this emphasis to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the way we are going to use Mark. When we use the word Mark, we mean the gospel record of Mark. And we must get to grips with this question of inspiration. There is a tradition, a very ancient tradition of the church, which is often a cherished idea within the brotherhood, that the mind behind the gospel of Mark was Peter. That this is indeed Peter's gospel, whatever that might mean. And though I do not deny that Peter may have had a special role in the delivery of the gospel record of Mark to the Jewish people, and that the gospel record of Mark may well have been recited by Peter in his teaching to the people, we again, from our understanding of inspiration, must look at it in a different light. I have given out three sheets of notes. And if you can find your way to the sheet headed Testing the Peter Hypothesis, I thought it would be interesting, since we so often talk about style and the personality of the writer and the mind of Mark or the mind of Peter, putting its stamp upon the style and character of the record, that we should test this in an objective way. There's enough for one between two, at least. If you don't have any, we can give some more out. Is anyone still lacking? Right. Perhaps we'll save some for tomorrow if some others come along. But if you see Testing the Peter Hypothesis, what we've done is to go through every reference to Peter by whatever name in the gospel record, and identified those accounts and statements about Peter which are unique to a particular gospel record. Do you follow me? For example, in the column Matthew, there are 26 references to Peter. There are 5 references to Peter which tell us something unique about Peter. That is, they tell us something which the other gospel records do not tell us. And when you look at that, and this is the only objective way I could find of testing this Peter hypothesis, when you look at that, you find that, in fact, Mark tells us less about Peter than any of the other gospel records. Now, when I put this to brethren who have read their accounts of the Gospels, they turn the argument on its head and say, ah, well, Peter is selectively omitted in the Gospel record of Mark because since he was the mind behind it, he didn't want to push himself forward, he didn't want to get the limelight, he didn't want to be seen to be special in the eyes of the ecclesia. For that to be the case, one would then predict that those instances which are recorded in Mark would present Peter in a very humble light, and they would be different in character to those references, say, in John, Luke, or Matthew. And you can test this yourself. I've looked at these unique references, and I cannot find anything particularly characteristic about the references which Mark gives us about Peter compared with the other gospel records. And therefore, as I say, perhaps an objective way of testing this hypothesis, it fails the test, and I think is a redundant hypothesis. Whatever might have been the involvement of Peter in the recording of the gospel, however much dialogue he might have had with Mark, however much Peter may have used the gospel, it's not relevant when we come to understand the theme. Since this is inspired Holy Scripture, we just dismiss the idea that men's minds stamp themselves upon God's word, and we say, this is God's word, let's try and understand it. God willing, in our last talk tomorrow, we will try to show how the gospel record of Mark was used in the Acts of the Apostles, because I tell you now, I believe that Mark was written very early, within the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and that it was used in preaching at that early stage. And we can dispense with the tradition of the church once again on that particular idea. Now, we're going to go through perhaps a strenuous exercise, because I think it's very important, and those who are only going to come tomorrow will miss the foundation for our study of Mark. It is important that we try and set the right key, set the foundation for our study of Mark. Now, there may be other ways to do it, which are equally as good or better. But I tell you what I've done. What I did was to go through all the 4 gospel records and compare verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, the gospel record of Mark with the others. I got a gospel harmony, the parallel presentation of the gospel records where the editor feels that similar or the same incidents are being described in the different accounts. And I went through the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, Revised Standard Version in that way. And then when I identified what were the unique words of Mark, I checked it with the interlinear. And as far as I'm concerned, after several hundred hours, it's as accurate as I can make it. Now, you may find some mistakes, and if you do, please tell me. And I wouldn't want you to make notes in your own Bible based upon studies which I've done, which you haven't checked. For that reason, I have, at the front here, photocopies of the gospel record of Mark. There are only 25, and they're going to be given out selectively. You're only eligible to have these if you're going to join me in a study of Mark. I don't mean just this weekend, but build up your own study of Mark. And what I've done is to underline all the unique passages, phrases, and words, as far as I was able, that are in Mark. Then take a highlighter pen, I've brought 2, and highlight those unique passages. And what this does is when you go through Mark and you say, well, what is the unique emphasis? What unique aspect is being portrayed, and you look through, it stands out. One might say reasonable to assume that the character of the Gospel of Mark will be more loudly proclaimed in those aspects of Mark which are unique. Would you agree with me that if Mark tells us something which no other writer does, that is particularly pertinent to the theme which Mark is trying to portray? And therefore these are foundations for our study of Mark. And it's a foundation which I've used. Now if you want to join me in that, and all you've got to commit yourself to do is to highlight those passages and then to use them, you may have one of the 25 I have at the front, which you can pick up afterwards. But if you're interested just to see the approach, it could be applied to all the other gospel records. You can, I'll leave this out the front and you can flick through. And what I did then was to look at all those unique passages and follow all those words which are used in those unique passages, and go through in the concordance and follow each one through. And what I found was that by the time I got through the early chapters of Mark, doing that process, I covered nearly all the unique passages. In other words, there's only a limited number of words that are used in those unique passages. Now, they're not outstanding words. House, door, teach, hear, gather, send, bind, touch. Not things you'd say, well, those are key words. But they are key words, even though they're fairly ordinary words. And I'll perhaps show an overhead tomorrow of these key words, because they fall into three groups of ideas. And you'll find this in Mark, that Mark is particular to tell us where Jesus was when an incident happened. That the setting of the incident is particularly relevant to the message which is being conveyed. And there are only two settings, basically, and they're powerful scriptural metaphors. One is the way, that is outside, the pathway, the roadway, in which the Lord Jesus is walking. And we know this is a grand parable in Scripture, don't we? The way from Egypt to Jerusalem. The history of God's people in the way. The early ecclesia was called those that were of the way. And when we're in the way with the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark, we really are part of his family, part of his ecclesia. And it's that setting of being in the way with him which presents us a great contrast, because when the Lord is in the way, there are some who are not with him, and they're somewhere else. They're in their houses. And the second set of ideas relates to the idea of the house. We're told very often that Jesus is in the house, and it's very interesting. There are two houses in particular in Mark. The Capernaum campaign, the first few chapters of Mark, what we might call the Capernaum campaign, where Jesus went throughout Galilee, he used one house as his base. That was in Capernaum, the house of Simon Peter. And that was his base. And this is a very special house, because it becomes emblematical of the household of faith. It's the house in which people were cramming to get into. And when the Lord is in the house, there are those who are without. And that's why this word without and enter into are important, because they're showing us the relation of people, not just physically to Jesus, but spiritually to Jesus, as we show in chapter 3, when the natural family of the Lord Jesus Christ are without. And they say to him, look, your mother and your brethren are seeking for thee without. And Jesus, in the house, looks round about on those within and says, the same of my mother, brother, and sister. You see the point, the contrast. His household, the people within the house, those who were with him, who followed with him, who faithfully went after him. And then the third group of ideas are action words, or to do with the actions of Jesus, like hand, touch, bind, mighty works, take, and a variety of other words. Well, they're there in this sheet if you want to see them. While we're on the subject of these notes, on the same page as testing the Peter hypothesis, I put that which we might learn of John Mark. Not because I think this is crucial to our understanding, but just for the sake of completeness, to pull together what we know of the man who probably was the penman for the gospel. And there's no indication at all in what we know about John Mark about any occasion when he might have been given this gospel record to record. So we're not given any indication when, where, or how it was recorded. On the next sheet, which headed the Gospel of Mark, passages unique to Mark, we have put together the large sections of Mark, which again are only to be found. And what you'll note is that though Mark is the shortest of the Gospel records, only 16 chapters, Mark does never skimp on detail. It's not that this is the summary of the Gospel of Jesus, that this is the brief account and more detail will follow later. It's quite the reverse. That which we are given is given in great detail. And the selection of items of the Lord's ministry is therefore of crucial importance to building up a picture of that which the Gospel is portraying. Not only that which is included, also that which is omitted. Now, can we go to the first chapter of Mark and see what's omitted? And you'll see with me why it's such... we're not just making things up. The landmarks which we are given are crucial to understanding the message of the Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And we're in the wilderness. We're at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no genealogy of the Lord Jesus. There's no record of the birth and early years. We're not given the messages of John the Baptist to the people. We go straight into the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important point. We're not given the genealogy, the early years, the birth record. Because Mark isn't telling us particularly about the Lord Jesus as a king, nor about the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David, nor of him as the son of Abraham. And I could show you the significance of that beginning by going to Acts chapter 1. Now, let's say that Mark begins with the baptism of John and concludes, and this is important to note, Mark 16 concludes with the Lord Jesus Christ ascending up to the right hand of God. That's what it says, to the right hand of God. Now notice those two boundaries of the Gospel of Mark in Acts chapter 1. And here we have in Acts chapter 1, Peter giving us the criterion on which one could decide the eligibility of a disciple to be one of the apostles. Because they're going to replace the post which Judas held. And Peter says in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Now that's a very significant phrase in Scripture, "went in and out among us." Because I've tried to show in Mark, we are told all the time how Jesus went in and went out. We actually told, and the Lord went out. Now, we didn't need to know that. We could have worked it out for ourselves that the Lord went out of the house. Because if he was going to go to the temple from Bethany, whatever, you'd have to go out of the house. Stands to reason. A detail we needn't have been told. The fact that we are told it is telling us a particular emphasis. And when you look in Scripture at the phrase, "all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," that phrase, "go in and out," do you know what it tells you about? It's the shepherd. You ever look in Numbers 27, we'll come to it in Mark's record. It's a description of the work of a shepherd. It's used of Moses. It's used of Joshua. How that they would have someone to go in and out among them. And so the idea of the shepherd whom the sheep follow is here in Peter's words. And it's interesting that the criterion, or the first criterion, was of these men which have accompanied with us all the time. So to be one of the Lord's apostles, you had to have been with him all the time. Not one of those who sometimes were in the house, but sometimes weren't when the Lord was there, or sometimes followed him in the way and sometimes didn't, as the fancy took them. You had to be someone who was dedicated all the time. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John, and to the same time that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That's interesting. Those are the boundaries of the Gospel of Mark. Put it this way then. The Gospel of Mark is telling us about the qualification period for being an apostle. And I think this is a great clue to what's called the messianic mystery. You know, the higher critics, they make these mysteries up, but they point to this characteristic of Mark. The Lord Jesus is always telling his disciples not to mention he is who he is, or he's telling someone he's just healed, don't go and tell the people, keep it quiet. Strange, isn't it? Why did the Lord want to keep quiet? Why did he do so many miracles, which are recorded in Mark, you know, time and time again, away from the crowd? And yet, here's a miracle, say the healing of the blind man, you know, the man that the Lord Jesus healed in two stages, the man whose eyes were opened and he saw men as trees, and then the Lord laid his hands on him again, and then he saw clearly. That miracle, which is given us in great detail, done only in front of the disciples. The Lord took him away from the multitude, performed the miracle quietly. Or the raising of that little girl, how the Lord just allowed three or four of his disciples to go in, and he raised the girl from the dead. Why? Why is that incident given to us in Mark? There were so many things that the Lord did that the world couldn't contain the books that would be written if every one should be recorded. That's what John tells us, isn't it? And therefore, what we do have in Mark, a little incident, a special incident, but a little incident, one of a multitude, is given to us, and yet it's something that's done in secret. Now what's that telling us? What it's telling us is that the impact of that miracle was not designed for the crowds, it was designed for the apostles. And what Mark is telling us is above the preparation of a disciple to be one who would carry the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people. The messianic mystery isn't a mystery. Mark isn't a documentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which any man in the street could follow and understand. It's not that at all. It's giving us an insight into the preparation of apostleship, giving us spiritual lessons based upon miracles and signs, which had special impact before the early ecclesia. And that's why that connection with Acts chapter 1, I think, is so important. And it explains a number of these so-called secret signs, or the messianic secret, which Mark seems to give to us. Right, back to the notes then. The overall effect of this selection within the gospel record is that we have an emphasis on the powerful works of the Lord, the tempo of his ministry, and you know, it's a remarkable thing that many of the tenses in Mark are the past historic tense. It doesn't say, and the Authorized Version hides this, when it says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That's the present tense, as it were. Or Jesus goes into the synagogue. Or Jesus says something. It's as if we are being transported back in time to relive the event. We're not told, and Jesus went into the synagogue, or Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, or the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, as an event which happened in the past. What we're told is, look, you're there. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And of course, we're with him. We are as it were, those who have continued with him all the time from the beginning. If in spirit we are in this gospel record. The gospel is inviting us to participate in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so it's vivid and living and exciting. And you know, the gospel begins in mid-sentence. Some people may say, oh, the beginning of Mark's been lost. Well, they're underestimating the powerful literary style of the gospel, which is for its inspired purpose. It's as if there we are taken right into the action. There's no the in the gospel, it's omitted. It's beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, as Bullinger says, we are given not only what he said, but how he said it. What he did and how he did it. And then if we just look at the broad structure of Mark, we are 2/3 of the book is in Galilee, 1/3 within Jerusalem. The last week of the Lord's life. And that's important when we come to looking at what the gospel is portraying for us. Now, I've got here 6 keys to unlock the gospel of Mark. And I hope we can cover them. If not, I won't have time to go over them tomorrow. 6 keys. Before we come on to that, at the bottom of that one sheet, I put in the ox. There is, again, I think, a solid idea that the 4 gospel records are in some way related to the 4 faces of the cherubim. It would, given our belief in inspiration, be surprising if it were otherwise, wouldn't it? That the Lord should choose a 4-fold manifestation in one part of Scripture. Give us a 4-fold manifestation in another, and they not be in some way connected. I think it would be remarkable if it was not the case that there was a tie-up. Not necessarily that you could say that one face of the cherubim completely summed up everything that was in the gospel record. I'm not saying that at all. But there is no doubt, is there, that the gospel of Matthew emphasizes the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Would anyone dispute that? I don't think they would. That Matthew does show Jesus as the king. As the king of heaven who will reign on earth. Taking up the theme of Daniel, and the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. There's no doubt that the kingship comes up. And the lion face of the cherubim, of course, fits very well with that, doesn't it? I think there's no doubt that the Gospel of John presents to us the Spirit's eye view of the ministry. Soaring us up to heavenly places, a gospel not to be understood by the man who doesn't know the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel which is so readily lends itself to being distorted and misrepresented by the evangelicals. Because they don't understand the truth, they don't understand the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, I believe, to be the eagle's view of God's purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe that the Gospel of Mark presents to us, in some respects, the ox face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ox being a worker, a servant, a sacrifice, but not just those, associated with beauty and glory. And the ox, I would suggest, symbolizes strength and beauty in service. And this is what we see so marvellously in Mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. A truly magnificent portrait of our Master. So let me come to the keys. Well, you might say, well look, there's no point looking for keys. We've given it in the first verse. You want to know what the theme of Mark is? Well, there it is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Need we say any more? Yes, we need to. Because, of course, John, the gospel record of John, tells us exactly the same thing. These things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have 2 records claiming to present the same portrait of the Lord Jesus, yet 2 quite different records. Now, is there an answer to this? I think there is. Get our concordances out and let's look up every reference to Son of God in Scripture. And we find, very interestingly, that it falls into two broad teachings about the Lord. First, let me give you the contrast. If we go to John's Gospel record, to chapter 1 and to verse 18, this is what we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Son declares the character, the family nature of his Father. And in chapter 5, we're told in verse 19, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So one element of the Lord as the Son of God is that he is the manifestation of his Father. You see the Lord Jesus, you see the Father. You see the glory of the Father revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one element of him being a son. The family likeness. But there is another one. I don't know if you've already in your minds gone to this other aspect of the sonship of the Lord Jesus, which I believe, and I think we can show tomorrow, it is the theme of Mark's gospel record. And it's not clashing with the idea of the ox at all. It is quite complementary. Has anyone gone to Hebrews chapter 3? Because that's this other aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son. Yes, in Hebrews we find, don't we, quite an exposition of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go to chapter 3, because this is a wonderful chapter. It really, I think, is based upon Mark's gospel record. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Apostle, high priest. Two things we might come back to. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end? Now you see an aspect of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ which is special and distinct from that which John is at pains to convey to us. He is the son over his own household. Because it's a house made of people. Whose house are we? If, and therefore it's a house in preparation, not one which has been completed. It's a house in the future, which the Lord is laying the foundations for, and building upon it, a household of faith, of which he is the apostle and high priest. And you might think back to the idea of the family priest of the Old Testament scriptures in the patriarchal days, and see that the eldest son took the office of priest on behalf of his house. Now, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, we have a contrast, don't we, with the servant and the son. You might say, well, if the ox is the servant, then there's a contrast with what you're saying. But recall what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. He says that a son, while he is in the house, before he reaches the stage of inheritance, is no different from a servant. That's Galatians chapter 4, isn't it? He's no different from a servant, except in anticipation of the inheritance which one day he will have for himself. And the Lord Jesus did not obtain that inheritance, did he? Until he was gloriously raised from the dead as a declaration of God's purpose through him. So you see the point that while the Lord was in his ministry in the days of his flesh, in the time of testing, while it was possible for him to fail, but he didn't, he was as a servant in his own house. It's marvellously that we can see that Moses was the type of the Lord Jesus, because Moses was a servant, faithful in his house. The Lord was a servant, yes, faithful in his house, but a son who one day would obtain the inheritance. And this is a wonderfully rich idea. Let's keep in Hebrews, because you might, in your own minds then, have noted how in Hebrews the idea of the son develops in this household to what? Well, let's look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience as a servant by the things which he suffered, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. Look at Melchizedek. Isn't this interesting? Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without pedigree or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Why? Why did the record in Genesis omit the natural descent of this high priest? Because he was to be made like unto the Son of God. It was to fit the type of the Son of God that Melchizedek is not given a pedigree. And look at this high priest then, of the order of Melchizedek, the son over his own house. Verse 28, For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the son, who is consecrated forevermore. It's a wonderful idea. The sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is his qualification to be the Melchizedek priest. The priest who is forever able to atone for the sins of his household, so that house belonging to that son can abide forever in fellowship with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Melchizedek priest. And how did he become the Melchizedek priest? He was declared to be so by the resurrection of the dead. A priest after the power of an endless life. So the Lord didn't become the Melchizedek priest until he laid down his life and took it again. What we're seeing in Mark then is the servant who lays down his life. We're seeing the preparation of the Melchizedek priest. We're seeing what it means for the Lord to be an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How the Son should be given for the sins of the world. And it's a wonderful idea, brothers and sisters. And it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why we find so much of things being done in the house. That's why we find this great contrast between the house of the scribes and Pharisees and the household of faith. Because we've been told, you are this house if you continue with the Lord through the days of his ministry. If you will be one, transported in time as it were, who will begin at the beginning and follow the Lord through the trials and difficulties of life, You will be one who will triumph in the end. Now, seeing that theme beginning in Mark, let's go to the last chapter of Mark, because this is absolutely wonderful, absolutely fantastic. When we've got this, and we hope we're not forcing our own ideas on the scriptures, we're trying, as we did in our preparation, to try and let the scripture lead us, take a concordance and follow the idea of the Son and see where it leads you. And it's a wonderful thing because it fits in so wonderfully together, as we know scripture does, as the word of God. Now then, let's go to Mark 16. What's the last thing we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ? And please notice the words. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now those words are well known to us, aren't they? He sat at the right hand of God. Well, if we've been going through Hebrews, as we did in preparation, this verse stands out time and time again. It's a quotation, isn't it? It's to do with what? The Melchizedek priest. Where does it come from? Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So at the beginning of the gospel, we have the idea of the Son over his household. At the end of the gospel, we have that Son who had accomplished his work as a servant, now elevated to the right hand of his Father, where he sits down to make intercession for his household after the power of an endless life. Isn't that wonderful? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are two of the keys. Now we've got a few more in the time. We really want to look back in chapter 1 again. Now, notice in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we have three quotations. And if a book begins with a quotation from the Old Testament, it stands to reason that these are particularly important prophecies which are being taken hold of. We've been told, look, this is the beginning of the gospel. Go back to those prophecies and see what they say. Now, you may only notice two quotations, but there is a third. And the first one is Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. As a composite quotation, because it's linked then into Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And then the third quotation in verse 3 is, of course, from Isaiah chapter 40, which we all know very well. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23 then and verse 20. And I hope you'll be thrilled as I was to see the wonderful connection with this grand theme of Mark. It really is thrilling. Remember the idea of the house and the way, which we found to be particularly prominent in the gospel. And Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel or a messenger, Malachi, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. This is the grand theme that we talked about. An angel to go before them, to keep them in the way, that they might be led to that resting place which is called the place which I have prepared. What place was that? Look at the verse before, verse 19. This is the first occurrence in Scripture where we get the phrase, the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. And clearly this is the context of the place which God is going to prepare. The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Behold, I send an angel which shall bring thee into the place which I have prepared. A promise of a house and a messenger to go before them and to lead them in the way to that house. And when you look at verse 23, for mine angels shall go before thee and bring thee in. And to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Jebus, Jerusalem, the last mentioned place. To bring thee into the land, eventually where? The place where the Jebusites are now. That's the place which I'm going to prepare for the house of the Lord. And this is the theme then. We begin in the wilderness, don't we, in Mark's gospel record. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. For I'm told the revised version would give it the voice of one crying. In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's where the way of the Lord begins. In the wilderness. So what have you got to do to go into the way of the Lord? Well, look at verse 5 of Mark 1. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan. And so, it's interesting, it's all the land of Judea goes out into the wilderness. Jerusalem, a spiritual wilderness. A new Jerusalem is going to be formed. Where is it beginning? In the wilderness. And so the voice is crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's where they met the messenger who was going to go before them to prepare that place. The son whose house they were going to belong to. And this is the message that Exodus 23 is telling us in type about the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on about the wonderful principle of God manifestation here revealed. But let's go to Malachi 3, because this is the other part of that quotation. And this is a background study in itself, the book of Malachi. I hope many of you will be familiar with Malachi, because we don't have time to go into it. But you'll know that Malachi is about the corrupt priesthood of Israel. And how it says in Malachi 2, thinking about the covenant which God has with the people and with the priests who were the ministers of it, in verse 5, my covenant with him was of life and peace. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. This was the priestly function. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You see, the priests, whose duty it was to keep knowledge and to instruct people in the way, they caused many to stumble. They tripped them up. Instead of helping people on the way to the kingdom, they tripped them up. And that was the condemnation of the priesthood, to do with the way in which the people were walking and how they corrupted their way. They'd offered sacrifices which weren't acceptable to God. They were completely unacceptable. They were second best. God required the best, and therefore something had to happen. Something had to happen for God's household to be finally complete. It's hinted at in chapter 1 and verse 11. For it says, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. There was going to be a time when Gentiles could offer acceptable offerings. Who was going to be their priest to enable them to do that? Not the Levitical priest, a Melchizedek priest. And so chapter 3 begins. Behold, I will send my messenger, John Baptist. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. And who may abide the day of his coming? But what's he going to do? Look at verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so the work that Malachi sees for the Lord Jesus Christ is a purification of his household, a re-establishment of true offerings, a cleansing of people who may be acceptable priests before him, to make Israel once again a nation of kings and priests. This is the theme of Malachi. And why does the Mark record take us to Malachi chapter 3? Because it's telling us about the messenger of the covenant, the Son of God, the high priest over his own house, and how the priest's lips should have kept knowledge, but they caused people to stumble in the way. Now the Lord Jesus was going to teach people knowledge with authority which no scribe could match, and it would lead them in the way to the place which God had prepared for them. And if you'd like to note the connections between Mark and Malachi as we go through, I won't have time to emphasize them, but for example, you notice in verse 2 it says, who may abide the day of his coming? Now clearly this is the Lord coming in his kingdom, isn't it? To cleanse the household of Israel. But of course it applies to the new Israel as well now. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's like fuller's soap. Where's that in Mark? It's only in Mark. What's it a description of? The clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ at his transfiguration. Chapter 9 and verse 3. His garments were whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. What a power cleansed the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did it become so white? So pure in righteousness. And that's the power he brings with him. When he appeareth, he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. There's a wonderful account of the transfiguration, describing the Lord Jesus Christ by his very apparel, according to the work he's going to accomplish when he comes. And the connections are great between the two. Now then, I won't go on much longer, but I hope you bear with me, to two more passages of Scripture which I think have a direct bearing. And once we've got this foundation, I won't need tomorrow to keep going back to them all the time. I hope I've proved my point about this idea of the sonship, the household, the preparation in the wilderness, the way in the wilderness, and the work of the Melchizedek priest in preparing that house to be a habitation for God. Now those are the ideas. They're well known to us, but we're just bringing them together. We've got to go to Isaiah chapter 40, because that's, again, the other opening quotation. And look where we are in Isaiah 40. Where are we in Isaiah 40? We're in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness. What's the context? How God prepared a people out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. What's Isaiah 40 telling us about? The new Israel. The new creation of God. When God is bringing a people out of the nations into the wilderness of life to prepare them to be an habitation of God. The gospel message is proclaimed to Zion. Verse 9, behold your God. And there's one theme we're going to draw attention to as we go through Mark. And it is to do with this wilderness wandering. And it's here in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Notice the idea of the work, the hand. And Mark tells us time and time again how the Lord touched the leper, the dead. Perhaps we come back to that Sunday morning. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What's the idea then? We're in the wilderness. The preparation of the people of God. They're to follow the messenger in the way. Well then, what's that a picture of? It's the shepherd. The shepherd of Israel. He's the one who leads the flock in the way and causes them eventually to enter into their rest. The shepherd. And this comes out in Mark time and time again. The Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd. And one of the key words which I found was the word to follow. To follow. And There were many, Mark says, and they followed him. You might think, well, we don't need to know that. Why tell us there were many and they followed him? Well, it was obvious if there were multitudes there and they'd gone to the wilderness where he was. They must have followed him. No, he's telling us there were many. They followed him because they were sheep who were following the shepherd. You remember Jesus, he looks upon them in the wilderness and he has compassion for them. Why? Mark says, because they were a sheep without a shepherd. So this idea comes up. How does it fit in with the priest? Is it an idea quite separate? Priest? Shepherd? Do they go together? Of course they do. What was the rod that the priest held in his hand? None other than the shepherd's rod. You know, the psalm says he led them by the right hand of Moses and Aaron. And another psalm says Moses and Aaron, his priests. And so the priest was the spiritual shepherd of Israel. And when we see the Lord Jesus in the way with his disciples, this is the idea we must have in our minds. The shepherd is leading them. And the only safety is to follow the shepherd, to recognize his voice and to follow after him, and to be assured that one day he will lead us into the place of rest, the still waters which he has prepared for us. So that's key number five. Now the final key, if we come back to Mark's Gospel record, chapter 1, verse 15. Here's an interesting expression which is unique to Mark. Nearly everything I've been saying about Mark is concentrating on these unique passages. And as I say, you can check them for yourselves. Verse 14 says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled.'" That might link up with Isaiah 40, that her warfare is accomplished. The appointed time has come. But of course there's another scripture which most definitely would have been in the minds of the apostles when they thought about the words of the Lord Jesus when he said the time is fulfilled, because there was in scripture a set time which those who were astute could have calculated through the year when Messiah would be cut off for his people. It's in Daniel chapter 9, it's a 70 weeks prophecy, and it gives us the time which was fulfilled for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The brethren and sisters of those days had their signs of the times. They had their prophecies which would have alerted them and why they were waiting for the coming of Messiah. They knew this was the epoch, the generation of the coming of the Lord. And Jesus appears on the scene and he says, "The time is fulfilled." And just look at this time in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy holy city and upon thy people to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Sins, transgression, iniquity, day of atonement. The time has come, Jesus is saying, for that atonement to be made once and for all. To finish transgression and sin and iniquity. To take it away completely and forever. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. And then just look at verse 27. Now this is the messenger of the covenant which Malachi 3 has spoken about. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." He comes to confirm the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. To make an end of sin, iniquity, and transgression. The time is fulfilled. This is the work of the great Melchizedek priest, who would establish that righteousness upon which his household would be built. So we've gone through quite a few detailed prophecies. We've only got to verse 3 of Mark chapter 1. But it is, I feel, very, very important, brothers and sisters, that we assimilate these ideas in our minds as the scriptural background which God has directed us to when we come now to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's in the way, he's the shepherd. If he's in the house, he's the son. Those are the particular aspects. All the while, he is preparing a people to be a household. And in relation to them, he is their great high priest and apostle. This is the portrait of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And if we would be part of that household, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? If we will be part of his household, we must begin where he calls us to begin. We must go out, we must leave our homes, our natural families, the world in which we've been brought up. We must leave that, and we must go out into the wilderness. And in that wilderness we will find the one whom we are to follow. And if we follow him to the end, he is faithful, and we will enter into that rest which he has prepared.